We're continuing our study of The God Who Is There by D.A. Carson, and tonight we're moving into Chapter 2, The God Who Does Not Wipe Out Rebels. And one of the things that he mentions in the first chapter is that the opening chapters of Genesis are incredibly foundational. If you take out the first three chapters of Genesis, you would have a hard time understanding the rest of the storyline of the Bible. And so there's so many things that are introduced there that come up over and over again throughout the rest of the Bible and help explain some of the events and the stories that we see throughout the rest of the Bible. And one of the things he says is that Genesis 1 and 2 that we looked at last week is foundational for chapter 3. And that's also true. And he says that one of the things that he didn't talk about, though, is in chapter 2 is the explicit command of God that he gave to Adam and Eve. And that's recorded in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. God had told Adam, he said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And so God had given clear instructions to Adam and Eve, to the first people that he made, and he placed them in the garden, and he gave them abundant provision, didn't he? He said, out of all of the trees of the garden, you can eat. So he blessed them abundantly, and he set on them one prohibition. There's one tree that you may not eat of it, and if you do, there are consequences. And so that's really important for understanding chapter 3. And then, in turn, what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis that we're going to look at tonight is foundational for the whole rest of the Bible. And so we're going to take just a moment and read through Genesis 3. I know we're familiar with it, but I thought we would read through it again just to remind ourselves of what's in it. Genesis 3 verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. As we read Genesis 3, we are encountered with a lot of difficult things. One of the difficult things is, who is this serpent? And where does this serpent come from? And, you know, what is this tree? What does this tree represent? Is there something magical about this tree? Is there something magical about the fruit that Adam and Eve eat? And one of the things that he points out in the chapter is that Genesis 3 is a historical account of what happened to our first human parents, but there's also some symbolism woven into it, some symbolism that we have to interpret a little bit. And so when it comes to the serpent, there probably was an actual reptile in the Garden of Eden, but somehow we have to make sense of it. We have to make sense of how this serpent is speaking, how it's personified in human-like or angel-like terms. And so there's some things that are unexplained in Genesis 3. The serpent, he's just there and he's talking, and it kind of catches us off guard, doesn't it? And so there are some things that we have to try to wrestle with there. And probably the best way of understanding it is the serpent for sure represents the devil. Perhaps even the devil is embodied as a serpent, or maybe indwelling a serpent. It's hard to know for sure because the text doesn't really spell it out in detail. The other thing that we have to wrestle with is the tree. You know, why would God put this tree there? What does it mean? Is there something magical about the tree? And he makes the point in the chapter that really the point is not the tree itself. The point is not even the fruit or what kind of fruit it was. The point is Adam and Eve's response to God's word. That's really the main issue in Genesis 3. And the thing that causes them to become sinful and guilty and to lose their innocence is really not anything magical about the fruit itself, but the act of disobedience. So the act of going against God's word is what causes them to bring guilt upon themselves. And so he says in the chapter that Genesis 3 contains some symbols that must be interpreted, but we can, I think, see the main storyline, can't we? We can understand the main ideas that are communicated to us in Genesis 3. And that main idea is that our first human parents disobeyed God. And because they disobeyed God, that has consequences not only for them, but for the whole rest of humanity and the whole world, doesn't it? That's really the core message of Genesis 3, is our first ancestors representing the whole human race disobeyed God's word and plunged the whole human race into sin and the devastating consequences that follow from it. And so he just kind of walks through the chapter in his discussion of Genesis chapter 3. And he starts out by looking at Satan, the serpent's deception of Eve, deception and rebellion. And he kind of walks through the first verses and shows the serpent's methodology, what he did to cause the temptation and to make it so appealing to Eve and to Adam. And the first thing that he does is he comes questioning God, doesn't he? He comes questioning God. Did God really say, you can't eat of the trees of the garden? And so anytime you ask a question like that, it's subtle, but it brings in a little bit of doubt, doesn't it? It's a little bit of doubt, a little bit of skepticism in there. It's a questioning mindset. And he makes the point in the chapter that really what it does is it causes Eve to be in a position, it causes human beings to be in a position of judging God's words. Who are we to judge what God has said or to question what God has said? But that is exactly what the serpent is doing. And behind the scenes, even though it's not explained clearly in Genesis 3, behind the scenes is the fact that the serpent has already rebelled, hasn't he? The devil has already rebelled. And he makes the point in the chapter that the devil, however we understand him, one thing that we have to make clear, and that is that the devil is not on equal grounds with God. The devil is not just some equal opposite force of God, like his arch enemy, that they're like two equal powers battling against each other. Like he uses the example of Star Wars and the Force, you know, where you've got the good side of the Force and the dark side of the Force. And depending on, you know, there's a balance, you know, and there can be an imbalance in the Force. And he says that is nothing like what the Bible describes about God and the devil. God is the only creator. He is the one Lord over heaven and earth. The devil, embodied in this serpent, is a created being. As a created being, he is ultimately dependent on God and under the authority of God. But the serpent has rebelled already, hasn't he? So by the time we get to Genesis 3, the serpent has already disobeyed God and sought to go out under his own authority, under his own will. And now he's trying to get the human beings to follow in his path. And so Satan begins by questioning, and then he exaggerates God's restriction. He exaggerates God's restriction by putting an emphasis and highlighting the fact that God did not allow them to eat from all the trees of the garden. And he causes them to focus, instead of focusing on the incredible abundance that God had blessed them with, he gets them to focus on the one restriction. And he kind of exaggerates that and focuses the attention on that. And then through this, he starts to cause the woman to doubt God's goodness. So first, Satan exaggerates, and then you can see when the woman responds and gives her own account of what God had said, she also exaggerates too, doesn't she? And she gives a little bit of an extra prohibition that really God never said. When she was talking back to the serpent, she said, God told us not to eat of it and not to touch it, or we would die. But God never said, don't touch it. She was adding an extra restriction. She was exaggerating herself, and in so doing was falling into the devil's trap of making God's prohibition seem even more narrow and restrictive than it was. And she started to doubt God's goodness. Why would God keep you from something? Is the line that the serpent is using with Eve. Why is he holding back from you? God's not good. Why is he keeping you back from something that is really good for you? And so he's causing her to doubt God's goodness. And then he lies, doesn't he? He just come right out, flat out lies and deceives her. And instead of just questioning God's word, now he flat out contradicts God's word and says, you will not surely die. You won't die. That's an exact contradiction to what God had said, isn't it? You won't die, but you're going to have all these benefits when you eat of the fruit. Your eyes will be opened. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. You'll be as gods. You'll be as wise as God. And he's holding out this enticement to her. So he lies about the judgment of God. You're not going to die. There's no consequences. And he points out in the chapter, this is the lie that human beings continue to tell themselves. Up to this day, human beings who want to live their life their own way, they continue to tell themselves this age-old lie of there are no consequences for disobeying God. But we see that there are. There are profound consequences for disobeying God. So he lies about God's judgment and says, God's not going to judge you. You're not going to die. And then he entices Eve with self-determination and really self-worship, doesn't he? Self-determination, meaning you become your own judge of what is right and wrong. You don't need to rely on God to tell you what right and wrong is. You can be your own decision maker. You determine for yourself what is right and wrong. And in the end, by appealing to their sense of wanting to be like God, he appeals to their desire for self-worship, which is really idolatry, isn't it? anything in exchange of God, worshiping anything other than God, even ourselves, is false worship. It's idolatry. And so they're seeking to live. He's tempting them to live apart from God's protection, from God's will, from his authority. Basically, he's saying, you just need to go out on your own and be your own gods and determine things for yourselves. And he says, it'll be so much better for you if you do. And you'll get all of this that is now closed off to you. If you do this, it'll be open to you. How did the devil tempt Jesus? The devil said to Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me, what did he promise Jesus? All the kingdoms of the world, right? All the kingdoms of the world, if you just bow down and worship me. You'll have all this. You have all this wisdom, he told Adam and Eve. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Just do what I tell you. Just eat this. And so he entices them with self-determination and self-worship. And we can see that one of our fundamental problems, really the core of our fundamental problem as humanity, is this desire to rule ourselves, to rule our lives our own way, apart from the authority and the will of God. But that has consequences, doesn't it? So we see the temptation, the disobedience and rebellion, and really the rest of the passage is focused on the consequences that flow out of that, because there are incredible consequences and implications. One of them is that you read the story and the whole created order is really flipped on its head. Everything is backwards. How did God design things to be? God designed Adam and Eve, man and woman, to be his image bearers and to rule over creation. But now, in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, the whole thing is flipped on its head, and you've got the serpent telling Eve and Adam what to do. Everything is backwards. Everything is mixed up, and Satan is introducing chaos into the created order. Everything's turned upside down. Death comes, doesn't it? God had said, if you disobey, you will certainly die. What kind of death? Probably all kinds. Physical death began at that moment. And in chapter 5, we see that they died. But also spiritual death, separation from God. And ultimately, for those who rebel against God, eternal death. What Revelation calls the second death. Shame and guilt are introduced into the human race. There was once innocence, no shame, nothing to hide, but now there's shame and guilt, isn't there? And they run and they hide. And we see this played out even in little kids, right? They're told, don't do this. Don't write on the wall. And then you come in and you see writing all over the wall. And guess who you're not going to find? You're not going to find little Johnny, right? Because as soon as he heard that door open, where did he go? He went and he hid and he buried the evidence, right? Takes his pen and hides it or throws it away. And he goes and hides, or he goes and plays like nothing's going on, like nothing happened. We still do that today. We run and we hide. Why? Because we have shame and we have guilt. Because our error, our fault, our sin is exposed. He points out that there is a loss of innocence. And once this is out of the bottle, there's no going back. This rebellion, once it's done, you can't undo it. It's out. It's out. There's no going back to innocence now. There's a broken relationship with God. Adam and Eve hide from God, don't they? He comes walking in the garden. And where are they? They're hiding. There's a severance. There's a division in this relationship with God. It's not like it was before. They didn't have this perfect communion and harmonious relationship with God as they did before. Now it's broken because they've disobeyed. We see broken relationships with people. Adam and Eve hide from each other. They make coverings to hide from each other. In the passage, we see them blaming each other, don't we? So there are broken relationships with people. There's a denial of personal responsibility. I didn't do it. It's not my fault. It's this other person's fault, right? They pass the blame. They deny their own personal responsibility. They don't accept their own fault. They try to pass the blame to someone else. And in doing so, they attempt to justify themselves. They attempt to make themselves justified by blaming others or by trying to cover themselves with their fig leaves. They attempt to justify themselves. And every human being in our own natural condition, we do not want to own up to our sin. We want to pass the fault to someone else. And when we are put on the spot, we attempt to justify ourselves. And we attempt to cover up our sin with our own doing, with our own righteousness. And it just doesn't work. So all of this is a result of their sin. And so God pronounces curses. God pronounces curses that are not only for them, but that flow from them to the rest of the whole human race and really the whole created order. So everything that we are going through and experience today can be traced back to these curses in Genesis 3. First of all, he puts a curse on the serpent. He says, you're going to crawl on your belly. And I think maybe there's some legitimacy to the point he makes there is that, you know, some people have the idea that God took the legs off snakes there. Well, maybe they already were legless, but God is now drawing symbolic meaning from the fact that they are crawling on their belly. And now this is the meaning of it. You are now rejected. You are cursed. And your crawling on your belly is a perpetual symbol of that. And he draws the analogy that circumcision was not new when he told Abraham to become circumcised. There was already circumcision going on in the ancient world, but God takes that which was already going on and he attaches it with new symbolism and significance. And so he suggests maybe the same thing here with the serpent. God may have already made him that way, but now he is drawing a symbolism from that reality. And now that reality is going to reflect his lowness, his cursed status in creation. But really the serpent, the snake, is representative of something even higher, isn't it? The snake is really representative of the devil himself. And so when it talks about this hostility, Genesis 3:15, probably the most important verse in the passage, this hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, it represents not just something physical, like women afraid of snakes. He says, no, the meaning is much deeper than that. The meaning is spiritual, and that the seed of the woman represents the human race and ultimately one special member of the human race. And the seed of the serpent represents the devil and all of his followers and all of his minions. And one day there is going to be an ultimate climax to this battle between the serpent and the human race. And Jesus Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent in a final defeating death blow. And I believe that happened at the cross when the Lord Jesus, he was bruised in the process, wasn't he? The heel of Jesus was bruised when he was nailed to that cross, but in dying on the cross and rising again from the dead, the devil lost and was crushed, defeated, his defeat settled for sure forever because of Jesus' death on the cross. And so his ultimate defeat is predicted. For the woman, he says, you're going to have pain and difficulty in childbirth. Why this? Why that? He makes the point that one of the original commands of God is to be fruitful and multiply. And now in one of their normal things that they would do throughout the rest of the course of human history, there is going to be a perpetual reminder of the curse of sin from here on out in our normal roles that we fulfill. So the woman fulfills the motherly role. In that normal role that they fulfill, there's going to be a perpetual reminder of sin and the curse. Also, there's this verse in Genesis 3 that has been difficult to understand, but I think he's correct in drawing the analogy with Genesis 4:7 and talking about the fact that probably this idea of the woman desiring her desire will be for you, but he will rule over you. Probably the idea there is that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be tension in the marital relationship. Tension over control and tension over leadership. And so there's going to be this disharmony in the marriage relationship. To the man, he says, you're going to have toil and frustration in your work, right? Again, His primary role as provider, as worker for the family, every single day, you're going to have a reminder of sin and the curse. Every day. And it's not just on the man himself, but really the whole created order, isn't it? He says even the ground itself is cursed. Thorns and thistles. And I think all of these curses to the man and the woman are really representative of so much more. I think all of this is representative of so much more, that the curse is not just limited to difficulty in childbearing. It's not just limited to thorns and weeds in our garden. But that those are representative, those are metaphorical for all of the frustrations, all of the difficulties that we face in this sin-cursed world. So every pain that we experience, every frustration that we experience, every death that we experience, every illness, every catastrophe, that's represented by these curses in Genesis 3. Because Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation is subjected to this frustration until the time that God renews it. And so I think these curses are representative of so much more that is going on in our world. And so there's long-term effects as well. Sin has consequences. That's one of the big lessons from Genesis 3. Sin has consequences, and those consequences have been laid out. Death, frustration, turmoil, difficulty, pain, disharmony, broken relationships, and guilt, estrangement from God, separation from God. And that guilt has to be covered. And in the closing verses of Genesis 3, we see that that guilt is covered by atonement. And in Genesis 3, that atonement comes in the form of a sacrificial animal. That animal is killed, his blood is shed, and the garments are taken from that animal and symbolically placed over Adam and Eve as a representative covering. Theirs is not good enough, is it? I think there's a lesson in Genesis 3 of that, that their own attempt to weave fig leaves together and cover their guilt is insufficient. God has to cover us. God has to cover us. It has to be God's work to make us acceptable before him. And God sets the pattern from the very beginning by showing that sin has consequences and sin results in death and the shedding of blood. But instead of shedding Adam and Eve's blood, he substitutes, doesn't he? He substitutes. And he graciously substitutes. And he kills an animal and sheds its blood and covers them so that they might be, their sin might be atoned. And all of that, all the animal sacrifices that then go on throughout the whole Old Testament are pointing forward to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. So all those Old Testament sacrifices are really provisional and they're symbolic, they're typological of the ultimate atoning sacrifice of Christ. And in the end, he talks about some implications. How does this fit into the whole rest of the Bible? Because that's really what we want to understand. We want to see how the Bible fits together. What does this mean? One of the things that we're confronted with in Genesis 3 is right and wrong. Where does that come from? And he starts to engage a little bit of the discussion of how is it that we as human beings have this moral sense of right and wrong. You know, you've got a whole evolutionary, biological, atheistic worldview that says everything that we are is just a bunch of chemicals and substances. And so everything that we are, everything that we think is just, you know, electrical impulses firing from one synapse to another. And he says, this instinct that we have for right and wrong, that's just an evolutionary thing that has developed over time so that we would survive as a human species. There are evolutionary biologists who think that. And he's just making the case in the chapter that when you really think about it that way, it really doesn't explain some things that we do. It really doesn't explain severe acts of evil, nor does it explain severe acts of love, where someone would give themselves for another and die so that someone else might live. It doesn't really explain love. It doesn't really explain a strong sense of moral outrage when we see someone go into a school and kill children. How is that explainable by any kind of evolutionary development? And he's just making the case in the chapter that really the evolutionary, the socio-biological view of things doesn't really explain what we actually see in real life. It's an attempt of science to move beyond its borders into the philosophical and the theological and to try to explain things that it's not designed to create or not designed to explain. And so his conclusion, and I agree, is that we have a moral consciousness, not because of evolutionary development. This is how we survive as a human species, but we have a moral consciousness because God has built it into us. God has made us in his image. And when we rebel against him, we feel the guilt of that. When we sin against others, we feel the guilt of that. We have this innate sense of what is right and wrong. And even though our culture, that sense of right and wrong is disintegrating, we still see it, don't we? When we see a clear act of evil, everybody recognizes it. So we have built into us a sense of right and wrong because God has made us that way. And the other thing he points out is that evil, sin, is not just horizontal, but fundamentally it's vertical. So we can hurt one another and we can sin against one another. I can steal your property and that's a horizontal evil. But even beyond that horizontal evil of me doing something to you or taking your property, even above that, that is a vertical evil, isn't it? What did David say when he was confronted with his sin in the matter of Bathsheba? He didn't say, "I've sinned against Uriah." What did he say? "I've sinned against God." Now, had he sinned against Uriah? Sure, he had. But ultimately, and even above that, he had sinned against God. And so our sin is not only horizontal, but also vertical. And so that points to the fact that our primary problem, then, is not lack of money. Our primary problem is not lack of physical health. Our primary problem is not lack of happiness. Our primary problem is our own idolatry and our alienation from God. We want to run our lives our own way. We want to worship our own selves. And as a result, we have rebelled against God and we are alienated from him. And there are consequences for that rebellion. And so that presents us with a fundamental need. And our fundamental need then is to be reconciled to God. And this is the story of the Bible. This is why Genesis 3 is so foundational. Because Genesis 3 explains how we as a human race became alienated from God. And the whole rest of the story of the Bible is how God is going to reconcile us to himself. That's the whole rest of the story of the Bible. Is God working through people, working through families, working through nations, working through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile people to himself. This is our need. And this is not what the world is going to tell you your need is. The world is going to point to physical needs or emotional needs, but our primary need is spiritual and our relationship with God. And so this is how Genesis 3 is so important to the rest of the story of the Bible, because Genesis 3 is why we have a problem. And it's not just Adam and Eve's problem. It's all of our problem. And there's only one solution, and it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God in providing an atoning sacrifice for us, and that atoning sacrifice has come perfectly and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And this is why the New Testament writers put so much emphasis on reconciliation. Paul in Romans 5, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 1, he has reconciled you to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is our need. And so Genesis 3 is really important. Do y'all have any thoughts Any questions that you had, anything that you thought of as you're reading through the chapter, or even as I was trying to summarize it tonight? Why do you think, let me just ask this, maybe just to get a little bit of discussion, why do you think it is that the idea of morality and the idea of sin is so unpopular in our culture? I mean, just as an example, things that we used to call sin, it's now politically incorrect to call sin, right? So why is there so much of a rejection of this idea of morality and things that we can actually call sin? Why is our culture rejecting that, you think? Because we want those things, right? So, So if I'm doing something and I want to keep doing it, I need to come up with an explanation for why or how I can justify it, right? I read a very good article one time that said that was really one of the big forces behind the same-sex marriage push was they didn't necessarily really care about marriage. And it really wasn't about money or about getting benefits. The agenda was to normalize it. And so if we can force this and make this legal now, it gives it a sense, it gives it a sense of appropriateness, of normalcy. If we can make it just like every other marriage, then it soothes their consciences. Or at least that's the thinking. I don't think it really works, but that's the thinking is let's try to normalize it and make it normal and accepted in culture. And that was really a big part of the agenda. And so really, if you think about it in Genesis 3, we see those attempts at self-justification, don't we? It really wasn't my fault. You know, it was somebody else's fault and attempts to cover ourselves up. And so that continues today. And so I think you're right. You know, there are certain things we want to do. And so if we want to do it, we'll find justification for it. And we'll try to explain away the idea of God. Even evolution and atheism, denial of God as creator, denial of the existence of God, I think is sometimes it's more because of our own desires than it is out of our own mental philosophy. Does that make sense? Like, I want to live my life my own way. This is how I want to live. So let me figure out a way to be an atheist. Instead of someone who says, you know, I just want to think about this philosophically and become an atheist. I think a lot of times our own actions and our own desires propel our thinking. And Paul says in Romans 1 that those who have exchanged the glory of God for that which is created are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. One way of understanding that is they're suppressing the truth of what? That there is a God. They're suppressing the truth of God's existence through, by means of their unrighteousness. So their evil actions, their immorality, their way of life helps them to suppress the truth of God in their own minds and helps them to explain it away. So I think sometimes there's this desire to live the way that we want to. So we'll come up with an explanation that helps us live the way that we want to live. But that causes a challenge for us. You know, for us who believe in the scriptures, who believe that there is a God who has revealed himself, for those of us who believe that we are made in the image of God and that we have a moral sense because God has built that into us, and we go and we try to tell people that God is going to judge you one day because of your sin if you don't accept his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that, you know, we face the challenge of they don't even have a concept of sin. And so we kind of have to go back to the beginning and we have to tell them there's a God. There's a God who has made us. There's a God who has declared what is right and wrong. We have rebelled against God. We are now under his judgment. We kind of have to fill in some details of the story. And so if someone doesn't believe in God, they're going to have no concept of sin or of morality or of hell or heaven or of the need for a savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. they won't be able to understand this fundamental need of our alienation from God if they don't believe in God in the first place. And so we have some challenges, but I believe that the Spirit helps us as we go and we witness for him. The Spirit goes with us, and the Spirit takes the words of the gospel that we say, and the Spirit can open eyes, he can open ears, and he can cause people to see the truth of what's right in front of them, even though right now they're blinded to it. So we still go. We're going to face opposition, but we still go. And I think studying this will help us understand more the big picture of the story and how it all fits together. Y'all have any other thoughts?
I talked to an agnostic one time, and he's mad though. And to make a long story short, he said, I was brought up in the church, I believe, but somewhere along the line, I changed my mind, now I'm an agnostic, you know. You reckon what caused him to go that route?
Yeah. I mean, it's hard to say. You know, everybody's story is different. Everybody has different things that happen in their lives. You know, I've heard of people who go through a very traumatic time in their life, like maybe loss of a spouse or loss of a child or some tragedy. Sometimes that will cause them to doubt and to question God. Sometimes it could be they just, in their heart, they just start developing more of a desire for the things of the world and the pleasures of the world and living their life the way they want to. And so after a while, they just kind of drift. You know, there's probably various reasons, and I don't know that it's the same for everybody. But, you know, I do know that it's challenging to live in our world that is constantly pulling us and bombarding us with its philosophies and its messages. And I think this is one of the reasons why God has given us not only his word and prayer, but also the body of Christ, you know, to help us in our faith.
I have a real full understanding of superficial and what happened during his lifetime, whatever it was, that he got more ease and pleasure. Mm. That conditioning process swayed him away from reality. Mm.
Yeah. Well, and that fits perfectly with something that Jesus said in the parable of the four types of grounds. You know, he says the seed of the word goes out, and there might be a little bit of surface level taking root and a little bit of growth, but then what happens is the weeds choke it out. And in the parable, the weeds represent the pleasures of the world. And so it's possible for somebody to show for a little time some interest in Christianity or, you know, even join a church but then, you know, the things of the world, the desires of the world just get a hold of their heart and there's, it just steals it away. It chokes it out. And so Jesus himself said, this is something that can happen, you know, and that's something that we have to be on guard against.